Everyone, is this picking me up all right? I forgot to mic myself up before I came up, so a little nervous there for a second. Well, today I want to talk about Jesus. It's not a surprising topic from the pulpit, I grant you, but at our last communion service, I was contemplating Jesus' body. And I realized I'm usually looking at it from the divine side of Jesus' character. You know, why would God fight so hard to reclaim us, such pitiful and fallen creatures as we are? And so my thankfulness usually stems from the fact that God would reach down and save us. But what about Jesus' humanity? I rarely stop to think about what it meant for Jesus to become a man, too. And I began to wonder, what can I learn from this facet of Jesus? What examples can be set for us? And so we'll start by looking at Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. So if you keep your Bibles handy, we'll cut to a couple different verses. First one here is Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. Now in Hebrews 12, after seeing a great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, who should serve as inspiration for our being faithful, we get this following exhortation, saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. And it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And besides this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." First, we're told that we should look to Jesus as an example of how to handle life in hard times. Then we're told that the discipline is to be expected for all who seek to be sons of God. And this discipline has a wonderful purpose, so that we may share his holiness and that our lives may yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And those who are trained up by God's loving discipline have something of great value. So what examples do we learn from Jesus? Well, there's the classics, you know, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. And these are good, and they're true, and they're commanded. That's an important part. They're not really the type of examples that I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about something that can't really be reduced down to a bumper sticker slogan. You know, when your world is rocked by hard times, does anything like a mantra really pull you through? Will trials cease being troublesome simply because you repeat, "God has a plan, God has a plan, God has a plan"? Is that going to make the troubles any easier to go through? The words alone won't do. You need to actually believe that God is in control and that he has a plan. You need to believe that he will sustain you and pull you through the trial. And that kind of belief, that kind of faith, you only get from experience of being in need and finding God faithful. So today I want to look at one of those experiences that Jesus had. See how his humanity had to deal with the challenge and hopefully help us better understand what he went through in following God. And then maybe how we can have peace in the midst of our trials. So to do so, we turn to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And this is the crux of our service today. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is also written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And once again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, we've read the story many times. We've discussed the temptations the devil uses. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. But I want you to stop looking at the devil for just a minute and refocus on Jesus. Something I believe we tend to miss is his true humanity. When he took on flesh and lived as a man, he laid aside the use of his divine attributes. Now, when God does something, he does it fully. There was no cheating. There were no sneak peeks in Jesus' life. He knew only what the Father showed him through the Spirit, what he needed for that moment in time. So when he's going through his trials, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know how long they're going to last. Now, looking back at our verse in Matthew, if you look real quickly, I know we have a break in the action. There's a big numeral number 4 between God's comments about Jesus being his beloved Son and whom he's well pleased and being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It kind of breaks up the narrative, gives the sense of a time delay between the chapters. Well, in this respect, Mark might be a better selection to read. In Mark 1:12, it follows up the well-pleased comment with a statement that the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Jesus is pushed into the wilderness for this time of testing. He doesn't have time to prepare. And what does that mean? Well, perhaps we should set the scene just a little bit. What had Jesus been doing up until this point where he gets baptized by John the Baptist? Think back. What does the Bible say? What is Jesus doing? Well, surprisingly, the Bible says very little. Luke tells us that after Jesus was presented in the temple as a baby or a small child, that the child Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of the Lord was upon him. Luke also recounts an incident where Jesus was 12 years old. He's found in the temple asking questions of the rabbis, and he's amazing them with his knowledge. And then that's it. These two accounts from Luke cover Jesus going from birth to about 30 years of age, with these being the only two references, the only two canonical references of those 30 years of life. Now, I think Jesus understood that he had something special. Clearly, he knew he had a mission. He seemed aware of it in some way. I mean, when he was 12 years old at the temple, he told his parents that he must be about his father's business. Well, he certainly wasn't talking about Joseph's business. But something immense changes when Jesus approaches John the Baptist. And the question is, why was Jesus baptized? Was it for the forgiveness of sins? That's what everyone else was going out for. No. Jesus had no sins to be forgiven. It would seem that it is Jesus identifying, Jesus accepting the role that God had assigned to him, to be Israel's Messiah, to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's had 30 years to grow and mature and to learn, and now his mission starts. He's called into it, and he accepts it by undergoing baptism with John. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, that's exactly what is confirmed to him by the dove coming down, the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, and the voice from heaven, Jesus, essentially saying, "You are the Messiah." Now, how long would it take to come to terms with that? The responsibility, the knowledge of what this will mean and what your fate will be. When Jesus is in Gethsemane, right before his trials and crucifixion, he's weeping and we're told he's sweating blood. That's how emotionally distraught he is over this. Such was the intensity of his emotions about going to the cross. He asked if there is another way. Can this cup pass from me, Father? This was not something that he was breezily going along with. Just, yeah, you know, a little bit of while here and then everything will be great. This is discomfort for him. This is a time of trial. It was a time of turmoil. So how much more rocked should he be now in the beginning when he first steps out? And while dealing with that staggering realization of what he is and what he's going to happen to him, what his future entails, he's driven into the wilderness, and along comes Satan. Now, there are two facets to this exchange that I wanted to look at today. The first, briefly, will be what the devil is trying to accomplish here. I think we fail to understand the significance of these accounts. And secondly, I want to look at Jesus' comments, because there's a lot more to them than just a mere response, something none of us would probably see without really looking into what's being said. Now, three of the devil's attacks are recorded. We don't know if there were more, but these three would suffice. And they are as follows. One, if you are the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves of bread. Two, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down off the temple. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And then third, when he shows them all the kingdoms of the world, he says, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Astute. That is what the devil is. Now, over the eons, his famous temptations, I think, have seemed to lost their punch. You know, in Eden, the devil asks one question of Eve, and then he convinces both her and Adam to transgress. I mean, who could be so foolish? Did God say you can't eat that apple? Yeah, you can. Oh, okay. I mean, was it really that simple? Here, the devil seems to come after Jesus with all the ferocity of an elementary school child. Make bread. No. Fine. God, you're boring. And he leaves. I mean, if that's the kind of, what kind of temptation is that? If that's the best the devil can do, then how do you explain your failings at his temptations? But the fact is that the devil knows just where to strike. He always has. Twice he prefaces his poisonous words with the statement, if you are the Son of God. You can hear the tone that bores in our Lord's ear. Does God truly want you to starve? Did he bring you into the desert to die? Because that's what's going to happen. You're going to starve to death. Are you sure that you are the Son of God? Who are you? What are you? The son of a lowly carpenter? No, strike that actually. The son of the woman who married that lowly carpenter. I mean, you've been filled with fanciful tales of angelic announcements and divine appointments. Are you sure that you are the Son of the Most High? Prove it to yourself. Confirm it before you starve to death out here simply because of a misunderstanding, a mistake. Now remember, Jesus has laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He doesn't know how long this trial in the desert will last. He has only the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the divine words of the Old Testament, and his own faith to go off of. Now how would you react in that situation? Well, Jesus uses Scripture to counter the devil's words. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But in the end, Jesus affirms his faith that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He stands firm that, yes, I am that role. That is who I am. So the devil continues with his third question, this time without the question of whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. He doesn't ask. Jesus is confirmed, I accept my role. That is what I am. I have faith in it. So the devil says, well, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll only kneel down and worship me. Now, as we've mentioned often, there is no sense here that the devil is bluffing. He, at this point, is the ruler of the world. He can give it to whoever he wished. The temptation here is to avoid the cross. Jesus accepts his role as Messiah? Fine. Are you ready for what that means? The devil asks. Jesus knew. He knew what was coming. He was aware of the suffering servant, as Eric read earlier. He knew that it would be him if he continued down this path. It was not a minor obstacle, and coming to terms of it was a major concern. People don't sweat blood over minor obstacles. So can you, Jesus, Son of Mary, bear the sins of the world? Are you prepared to sacrifice your life for them on the hope of rewards from the God who is setting you up to be crucified by them? I offer it to you without cost. No pain, no humiliation, no bloodshed, no death. What say you, Jesus? Do you wish to follow the God who has driven you out here? Follow him who has plans for your death at the hands of the wicked? Your own countrymen even? Come on. Just kneel. Just kneel. So much easier. These temptations hit right where they were meant to go. They were there to sow seeds of doubt and questioning. Just like in the Garden of Eden. Are you sure you understood God? Don't you think his plan's unnecessary? There's a better way. We know the Lord conquered this time of trial. He was able to withstand the direct attack of the devil. But how? How did he do it? Is it because he quoted Scripture? Would that work? I wonder. If I flipped open my Bible to Psalms, Joshua, Corinthians, Philemon, Habakkuk even, could I make the devil run? We're told by no less than James, in James 4:7, that if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So, I mean, all I have to do is carry a little pocket Bible around and I should be in good shape, right? Grab a quick reference you picked up in your youth from maybe your Awana classes and you're ready to do battle. I wonder, would it work? There's something significant to the words that Jesus says. And it isn't because the Son of God said them. It isn't because they acted as a magic talisman, like a cross to a vampire. It isn't even because they were the perfect and true answers to the devil's temptations, which they were. The words Jesus spoke were, all of them, from the book of Deuteronomy. All three responses all come from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is the closing book of the Pentateuch. The first five books, supposedly written by Moses, that's the last one of them. And it's Moses' goodbye letter to the people he had shepherded for the past 40 years or so. These are the final thoughts of Moses to the next generation of Israelites who would actually enter into the promised land. And the book is set up as three sermons, or discourses. And it's the second set of discourses, chapters 5 through 28, the ones from which all of Jesus' response comes, that we'll look at here. And it recounts the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. And this is followed by an explanation of the first commandment, which is centered around what the Jews called the Shema. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And an extended appeal to remain faithful to God in spite of the temptations that will come in the new land. So that's what Jesus is reading. It's to the Israelites as they're about to cross over the Jordan, telling them, don't give in to the temptations in the new land. Stay faithful. You've heard the Shema before. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So three responses by Jesus. And three times he chooses the book of Deuteronomy. Why? What does that tell us? Well, for one, I think it tells us what he was thinking about while in the wilderness. What was going through his head? What was he meditating on? Not just the book, but the context of that book. Let's look at from where Jesus quotes about eating bread. This is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And we'll read Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 10. And this is the last book or thing you'll have to turn to. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you. Remember, this is what Jesus is thinking about. You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you, these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word of the Lord, for that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of your Lord, your God, by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of the whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." This is where Jesus' thoughts were when the devil shows up. This is what's on his mind. He's meditating on the Israelites right before they're about to cross the Jordan River. They're going to go into the land to conquer it from the pagans. And it's really a parallel for what Jesus was experiencing. His life of obscurity and safety are about to come to an end. When he comes back out of his wilderness and literally crosses over the Jordan to do so, it will be as the Messiah, a type of fulfillment of what the Israelites were supposed to do when they crossed the Jordan so long ago. And as he's in the wilderness for 40 days, he begins to weaken. He's starving. And so perhaps he starts wondering, why am I going through this? Why? Remember, he doesn't have his divine attributes. He doesn't know. He just got led out here, and he's just existing. But the fog is lifted by thinking about the words in Deuteronomy. Why had God let Israel be hungry in the wilderness, only to feed them later with manna from the heavens? Why didn't he just do that from the beginning? It was to teach them dependence, not on bread, but on God himself and his promises. God showed them that there were more important things than bread. Jesus had God's word that he'd provide for his needs. Bread could wait. This is what was behind his statement to the devil that man does not live on bread alone. That kind of thinking. Jesus' other response that we should not tempt the Lord our God. Jesus' other response that we should not tempt the Lord our God, and you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, also come from Deuteronomy. They're from chapter 6, 16, and 13, respectively. Now, if you remember, that was right after the Shema. So again, Jesus' thoughts were on the story of Israel, the story of his people. And from that word, he drew strength. So when he responds to the devil, it isn't some spot check rent-a-verse sort of comfort. He just doesn't pick the first thing in mind and says, I'll stick with that. Jesus has been considering God's word. He's God's faithfulness, God's goodness, his transcendence. So when he responded to the devil that man does not live on bread alone, he understood it. He saw how God's plan unfolded for the Israelites, and he believed that he could trust God's provision here in the wilderness as well. So now let's hear James again. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But you know what? That's not a whole verse, and it's not said with any context. What does James say? It's James 4, 6 through 10, if you want to turn to it. Otherwise, it's up here on the screen. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Humility, submission, holding fast to God and his word, that's what allows us to stand the trials of the devil. So when we started this lesson, we asked, what example does Jesus set? And what can we learn from it? What did we learn? Well, for one, we see he was made like us in every way. And his life was lived in the same faith that we are called to. He did not know the end from the beginning while he was on the earth. He had to walk in the same faith as we do. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, he learned obedience from it. He is the example of how we ought to walk, trusting in God and his word, putting our obedience in and our reliance upon God in every respect and to the fullest measure. We also see in Jesus love. Pure love. He walked in the will of God into a death on a cross. John 15:13 tells us, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Hebrews 12:2 points out, for the joy that was set before him, He endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross for us. It wasn't easy. It wasn't cheap. For a man to die to self and live in obedience to the Father's will, a life lived out through utter faith and dependence upon God in order to save others. That's what saved you. That's what it took to reclaim you. Some people call our beliefs cheap grace. If you know that debate that happens, they call us cheap grace. They say, you got to work. You got to suffer. You got to contribute if you want to see God. Well, I mean, if you want to have no assurance, that's fine. That's your business. If you want to be in bondage to fear and doubt, if you want to try and please God through your own merit, thinking you have something to offer Him, that's fine. Go ahead. But don't you dare call what we have cheap grace. It was the most expensive thing Jesus could do. It was the hardest thing He could do. It cost Him everything. He suffered as men suffer, having to live in faith and in absolute dependence upon God. And He walked that path all the way to the cross. And He did it out of His great love for His brothers and sisters, for us, to reclaim us. Why does God have such a hatred for those who profane Jesus' sacrifice by saying it wasn't enough, that you have to contribute? Now we know. To require any work on our part is to be saved is to cheapen that sacrifice and work that Jesus accomplished. So the next time we have communion, the next time I think about the Lord's Supper, His body broken for me, His blood spilled for me, I pray that I'll be thinking about His humanity, about the great love He had for me, so much so that He would die for me. And I always want to remember the example He left me to follow, a man who put his entire life into the hands of God, who was determined to be faithful in all respects, even if it meant walking straight into a Roman cross. That's the remembrance I want to have. That's the example I want before me. So that's the end of today's message.